Hey, I got my voice back. My sore throat is gone. So we're all set for episode 61, When Other People Hurt You. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level and get salty along the way. And my goal this week is to look into a difficult topic. How do we have a supernatural response when someone else hurts us? Hey, welcome back, everyone. Thanks for the prayers. I really appreciate it. My sore throat is gone, as you could tell from last episode. I had a pretty groggy, scratchy, rough-sounding voice. Oh, and that reminds me, before we get too far ahead, there was a little bit of a mistake that I made in the numbering of the podcast. I just realized today that I recorded and published two episode 57s. So there was an episode on Advent devotions and an episode on Is St. George Still a Saint, both of which were episode 57. So I remedied that today by moving the St. George podcast to episode 60, and so that makes this episode 61. So it may feel like we're skipping an episode, but we're not. They're all there. And if you want to see all the podcast episodes that we've done over the past year, please go to taylormarshall.com, and at the top of the page you can see weekly podcasts, and that will give you the archive and everything you need. But enough about that. My goal this week is to look into a difficult topic, and that is, how do we have a supernatural response when someone hurts us? You know, some of us, many of us, maybe even most of us, have been deeply wounded by friends, by spouses. We've been wounded by our siblings, brother or sister, parents, maybe even a priest. And sometimes these wounds occur by accident. Maybe the deepest wounds that we experience are often by accident. An authority figure, a family member does something without the intention of deeply hurting you, but this wound goes so deep that you carry it for years, decades, maybe even all the way to the end of your life, to your deathbed. And today I'm going to share a true story that I hope inspires you and helps you find hope in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the wounds. Of course, the wounds may not be fully healed in this life, but of course there's hope in the next, and there is always the hope that we can grow and have a healing through grace and through a change in perspective, which I think today's story, true story, actually comes from the Bible, maybe a story you've never heard before. It's a rare story, will express for us. But before we do that, we're going to look at our proverb of the week. Every week we do a proverb for those that are new. And this week's proverb is Proverbs 29, verse 25. It reads like this, quote, "The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe," end quote. So this, I found this really interesting as I was reading it. What lays a snare for you? It says the fear of man, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. So we all know if you trust in the Lord, you're going to be saved. You're going to be safe. He's going to protect you. But the first part of the verse is what I find fascinating. The fear of man lays a snare. So many of the snares in our life, many of the entanglements that we experience are from fears that we have, either fears in our lives or, as this one says, fear of man. Are you afraid of what other people will say about you? Are you afraid what other people will think about you? If that's the case, according to Proverbs, you are laying down a snare, a trap. Picture those giant bear traps. You know, they have a spring on them. You push them down. There's teeth on each side. They're sort of in a circle. You've seen them in movies. And there's a chain attached to it. Usually they tie the chain around a tree or dig it deep into the earth. And if a bear steps on that, it's kind of like a landmine. Those jaws swing closed and grab the leg of the bear. So the more the bear pulls on it, the more it rips the flesh of the bear. That's a snare. So when you have fear in your life, or the fear of man, the fear of other people, you are actually ensnaring yourself. So what we want to do is we want to escape fear. And how do we do that? Well, the second half of the verse tells us, the Holy Spirit through the book of Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord. I think in my own life, when I'm afraid of what other people will think, when I'm afraid what other people will say about me or whatever I do or about my family, I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting in other people. So what we need to do is we need to take that trust, that faith, and we need to place it in God. And when we do that, we won't have fear. That's why all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, you might remember especially with St. Gabriel and Our Lady, whenever an angel or God appears, what does he say? Do not be afraid. Be not afraid. St. John Paul II always said, be not afraid. He was getting that from the Bible because fear is a retardant of faith, of trust. And we see that in this great Jewish parallel here in Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. That's the proverb of the week. And we'll move on to our featured segment, which is when people hurt you. Now, there's a great story in the Bible about a guy with a crazy name. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And in case you're wondering how to spell that, it's Mephibosheth. Did you get that? Mephibosheth. Now, you can find this story in 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is not a book of the Bible that a lot of people camp out in, but there's some great stories there. It's a lot about David, King David, the man who was after God's own heart, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and also, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mephibosheth, and please excuse me if I mispronounce it along the way, but Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. Now, why is that important? Well, Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was deposed by God because he was unfaithful. God asked him to do something in a very specific way. Saul disobeyed. And so the kingship was taken away from King Saul and given to a young shepherd boy named David. And you know the story of David and Goliath. David grew up and eventually received the crown of Israel. He was the great king, the man after God's own heart. Of course, he had his own problems, his own mistakes, that episode with adultery and with murder. But through his repentance and through his faith, he did find a happy life and a happy death, and ultimately was delivered by Christ when he descended into hell on the third day. We've talked about that in another podcast. So please, if you're interested in that topic, check out the archives for the podcast at taylormarshall.com. Now, Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. He probably would have been the king if Saul had remained in God's favor, but he wasn't. Now, King David and Jonathan were best friends. And this was odd because David was a political enemy of Saul, and yet he was best friends with Saul's son. Now, Saul died, Jonathan died, there was a big war in Israel. I'll cut to the chase. Mephibosheth was just a child, a little baby, probably under the age of 5 years old. There was a huge war, and there was a governess or a nurse who was taking care of little Mephibosheth. She became frightened because she saw that there were soldiers running in, and they were fleeing. The people were fleeing, and so she grabbed the child and began to run away. But in the excitement and in all the haste, she accidentally dropped the little boy. She dropped little Mephibosheth. And he was so badly wounded by this fall that he was crippled all his life. His feet were malformed. We don't know exactly what happened. My guess is he was dropped and his ankles or his feet were broken. And of course, in those days, there aren't any orthopedic surgeons. There are no x-rays. There's not even really any casts. So if those bones get broken and mangled, they're going to grow back however they are, and they're going to set that way. That's probably what happened to little Mephibosheth here. So it wasn't his fault. There was a war going on. He didn't start the war. He probably could have been killed. This woman who cared for him and loved him tried to save his life, and in trying to save his life, she made him crippled. He was handicapped. He could never walk. So he probably walked maybe, we don't know the exact age, but he probably walked a little bit as a kid, but for the rest of his life, he could not walk. Now, this is a big deal in ancient Israel because There are no handicap ramps up to the temple. There are no handicap ramps in the marketplace. There are no smooth paths. There are no handicap parking spaces. There are no wheelchairs or walkers. If you're handicapped, if you're crippled in your feet or your legs, your entire life is going to be spent sitting on the ground. If you're wealthy enough, you might have a couch or a padded area, but you're going to be on the ground your entire life, and you're going to sit there and you're going to watch all your friends grow up, play sports, marry, get jobs, travel, walk around, go to entertainments, and you're going to be dependent on someone carrying you. And as you get to be older, that's quite burdensome. So you miss out on life. So Mephibosheth was wounded. He was hurt by a woman who cared for him, who was supposed to be guarding and protecting him. She accidentally gave him an injury that essentially sidelined him from life in ancient Israel, a horrible injury as a child. Now, as he grew up, I'm sure Mephibosheth thought to himself, if only I hadn't been wounded, if only there hadn't been that war, or if only the soldiers hadn't come, or if only my nurse hadn't dropped me, I would have had a normal life. And then he may have also thought, you know, I should be royalty. My grandfather, Saul, was the king of Israel, handpicked by God, the anointed of Israel. And he messed up. And so instead of me being royalty, instead of me being the king, or my father being the king, I'm a nobody. And besides that, I'm handicapped. I can't walk. So all these people in my genealogy, my grandfather, and then my dad who wasn't there to protect me, and then my nurse who dropped me and made me handicapped, all these people have wounded me. And what did I do to them? Nothing. On no fault of my own, I have this severe handicap. I cannot live life to the fullest. So that's the setup of the story. Many of you may have heard the story. Many of you may be all brand new. It's a great story. So David, King David, is the king of Israel. He has taken the place of King Saul, that is Mephibosheth's grandfather, and he is ruling Israel, a united kingdom, for the first time in the history of the Israelite people. Now, David's sitting around, and he thinks to himself, you know, I wonder if any of King Saul's relatives are still alive. My political enemy, Saul, who I used to love, who used to be a friend of mine, I was best friends with his son, Jonathan. I wonder if there's anyone amongst him, amongst his clan, amongst his successors, his children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, is there anyone of Saul still around? Because I want to show honor to him. I want to show love to him. Now, this is interesting because King Saul tried to kill King David on a number of episodes. King Saul is trying to get rid of David because David's going to be the next king. And yet David wants to honor members of Saul's family. Now, this reminds us of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. So David is foreshadowing the teachings of Christ. You know, Christ says, do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So David has been persecuted by Saul's family, and yet he wants to show blessing and honor and grace to a member of Saul's family. So he sends out a search party. Now, most kings in antiquity would not have done such a thing. They would have said, I wonder if any of my political enemies' children or grandchildren are still alive, because if they are, I need to have them killed and murdered because they might start an uprising against me. They might say, hey, I'm the grandson of the old king. I'm the rightful king of this kingdom, and I'm going to usurp David. I'm going to get rid of him. So all monarchs are always afraid of usurpers and those who might take away their power. So we might expect David to want to hunt down and find a member of Saul, all members of Saul's family, to make sure that they are exterminated, but not David. David doesn't hate Saul. David seems to love Saul. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that David is always trying to honor Saul, who is God's anointed, even though the kingship, the crown, is passing from Saul to David. So sure enough, they send out a search party and they find Mephibosheth. He's easy to find. He can't run away. He can't go into hiding. He is lame. He is handicapped. And they say to him, King David wants to see you, Mephibosheth. Now, I'm pretty certain what Mephibosheth thought to himself at that time. He thought, okay, this is it. All my relatives, all my family has perished through this rebellion. King David, who took the kingship after it passed from my grandfather, wants to make sure that there are no descendants of Saul around. He's summoning me to court, and he's no doubt going to kill me. So they bring Mephibosheth to the court of King David. Now, it's interesting because Mephibosheth cannot walk. So probably what happened is the soldiers, the guards, the royal guards of King David had to carry this handicapped man, which would be extremely embarrassing in antiquity to be carried by guards instead of walking on your own. So he enters into the court of David being carried by the guards who he thinks probably are going to end up killing him. And then David says to him this, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually," end quote. So you can only imagine Mephibosheth's jaw dropping at this moment. He comes into the court thinking he's going to be terminated by King David, and instead, David says, "Hey, for the love of your grandfather Saul and for your father Jonathan, I am going to restore to you all the land, all the real estate of the king, King Saul. Not only that, Mephibosheth, every single night, continually it reads, every single day, you're going to eat bread at my table. We are going to dine together every night." And of course, because Mephibosheth could not cultivate the lands of King Saul, that real estate, others were found to do it, and apparently Mephibosheth becomes a very wealthy man and noble. He's in the house of King David. Now, how does this apply to our lives? Well, I think we can identify, all of us in some way, with the lame prince Mephibosheth. Your parents, your uncles, your aunts, your grandfathers, babysitters, nurses, doctors, clergy, whomever it might be, may have done things in the past that have rendered you wounded in a certain way. It could be physical. It could be emotional. It could be intellectual. It could be financial. Things that have been done against you, no fault of your own, that have handicapped you, that have drawn you back from what you perceive as being success. And so all of us, and myself included, have sat in our home, have sat on our mat of discouragement and thought to ourselves, if only my feet hadn't been broken when I was a kid. If only my grandfather hadn't done that sin and lost the kingdom. If only this, and if only that, and if someone hadn't done this to me, and if I'd had this break, and if this business deal had worked, and if my spouse hadn't done this or said this, or if my children hadn't done this to me or left me this way. The ifs in the hypotheticals are almost as bad as the wound themselves. Because as we read in the Proverbs, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Whenever we have a hope and it's deferred or stretched out beyond our reach, it makes our heart sick. But what we see here in this story in 2 Samuel is a prophecy, is an analogy of what God reaches out to do for us. And it takes spiritual eyes to see this. In this story, Mephibosheth represents or signifies all of us. We've all been wounded. We've been wounded because of other people's faults. We've been wounded maybe because of our own faults, sins we've committed against ourselves. We maybe have a measure or a level of despair in our life, a lack of hope, a lack of joy, resentments. King David here represents Jesus Christ. As we said, his actions reflect the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. Instead of cursing his enemies, he wants to bless his enemies. And so Christ comes to us and says the words of King David. He says, "Fear not. Fear not. Be not afraid. I will surely show thee kindness, and I will restore thee all the lands of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So Christ comes to us and he says, you know, you thought that all was lost because your grandfather did such and such, and because you're wounded in your feet, you're handicapped. But listen, you are going to become a real estate mogul. You are going to become one of the wealthiest men in all of Israel. And not only that, I know you're handicapped. I'm going to find other people to do all the work for you. And you will eat bread at my table continually. So what does this mean for us who are believers, who are followers of Jesus Christ? It means that God is always faithful, and he will restore to us that which was lost. He will heal all wounds. But the generosity of Christ goes beyond that. Not only does he say, "I'm going to restore and make it up to you," he also says, "You shall eat bread at my table continually." Now, if you're a Catholic listening to this, you should know right away what I'm about to say. Christ calls us to a table fellowship. He calls us to the altar to be partakers of the greatest act of love, the greatest act of mercy, the greatest act of sacrifice and of hope that has ever happened from the time of the creation of man and will ever happen into the end of the world. And that is the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist. He says, "You shall eat bread at my table continually." In the Old Testament, to say that someone could eat bread at your table was like saying you are a family member. It's almost like an adoption. To eat bread at the table, especially of a king, is to say, you know, you're equal to my wife, to my children, to my chief generals and stewards. You are in the inner circle. You are an intimate friend. You're like family. And that's exactly what Christ says to us. We are like family. We eat at his table, at his altar. And what do we eat? Not bread, but bread transubstantiated into his body, and wine transubstantiated into his blood. So we are partaking of his flesh and blood. That means we become his flesh and blood. It means we become his family. And that's why as soon as we receive the miracle of transubstantiation occurs on the altar, we say the Our Father, because it's through the flesh and blood of Jesus on the altar that we become the flesh and blood of Jesus. We become members of his family, and because of that, we can say Our Father. God the Father becomes our Father. Now, you may think to yourself, well, that's great, you know, I get to have the Eucharist, and supposedly God's going to make it up to me somehow, but I don't feel that way. You know, you don't know the wounds. You know, I'm not just handicapped in my feet. I'm handicapped in my soul. I'm handicapped in my emotion. I have lost everything. My grandfather didn't just lose the kingdom and the kingship. He lost everything for me. Or my parents did this. The hope for you is in this. We read in the Old Testament and in the prophets, that which the locusts have destroyed, God will restore. It also says he will exchange our ashes for beauty. God is just. God is fair. And when we look at this world and we look at this life with the eyes of not faith, we see tragedy, we see disaster, we see sorrow, and we see sadness. The difference between the natural person and the supernatural person is that the supernatural person, although he sorrows and although he toils, he knows and he trusts that there is a way in which God will make it up. And that has to do with the afterlife. And of course, this answer is not immediately comforting, but I think as you pray about it and meditate on it, you'll see that the greatest comfort could never, ever come in this life. No matter how big or small your wounds are, there has to be a comfort that's not finite, but infinite. You know, this morning I was reading the Psalms. I'm doing the Bible, reading the Bible in a year. And actually, that's the tip of the week, so I gave it away. But I'm reading the Bible in a year. And so there's two Old Testament chapters, a Psalm, and then one or two New Testament chapters. And the Psalms, of course, begin with Psalm 1, and we're in Psalm 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 8. And what I found fascinating in these first few Psalms in the Psalter, and I would encourage you to go read them, they're very inspiring, is they reaffirm over and over that the person of faith is suffering, the person of faith has hardship and persecution from other people, but that God will make it right, that God will bring about the restoration. And I think as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to believe this because all of us have this image of the cross emblazoned in our mind. We have this image of the crucifix, Christ on the cross in a way that is so painful and humiliating, we can hardly relate to it. All of us in our own wounds can relate to it, but it's such a horrible death. And then there's the spiritual dimension of all the sins of the world being poured upon him. But we believe at the core of our faith that God raised him on the third day and lifted him up at the right hand of God the Father above every name and above every power. He was not just restored, he was exalted above everything and everyone and given all spiritual prerogatives. And what's amazing, St. Paul says that we, in the likeness of Christ, will receive the same. Will receive the same. Now, there are those like Nietzsche. You'll remember Nietzsche from your philosophy class when you're in high school or in college, who said, God is dead. That's Nietzsche. He said, you know, the problem with Christianity is it's for weaklings. It's for the broken because they look for their ultimate fulfillment and joy in the life to come. And so they're cheated out of life. Nietzsche said, instead, you must, you know, will to power. You must seize this life and squeeze everything you can out of it because all you get is this life. There is no afterlife. And therefore, you're going to live a powerful and fulfilled life because you're just going to squeeze every drop out of it that you can while you live. The problem with that is it's never enough. You know who really liked Nietzsche? A German guy named Adolf Hitler. Hitler loved Nietzsche because he saw that conquest and fulfillment in this life was to grab as much as you could. The problem is when we do that, we hurt other people. We grab and take from others, which is the whole problem with wounds and with the hurts that we receive from other. So the answer to it is not to reach up and take as Adam and Eve did when they took the fruit, but instead is to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is a cruciform pattern, which is taking up our cross every day, which is the good news, but also for us who are natural and like me, lazy and not spiritual at times, also bad news. It means we have to suffer. We have to do things that we don't want to do. But let me tell you, also from my own personal life, doing things that I don't want to do, doing things that, you know, are in the midst of suffering, produce the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment. The hardest things I've done in my life were the most joyful. You know, we have, Joy and I have 7 children. And I'll tell you, it's hard. You know, it's not an easy task every day. And there are days when I think, oh my, like George Bailey on It's a Wonderful Life, why do we have all these kids? But let me tell you, they're also the greatest joy in my life. They're beautiful. And I know from an eternal point of view, God willing, one day when I'm in heaven, God willing, they will in fact be the crown and glory of my life and my vocation. They will be the fruit of what I did in this life more than anything else, more than this podcast or a book I wrote or anything like that. Because you can't take books and podcasts and bank accounts and checks and cars and houses to heaven, but you can take kids. You can take other people. You can take relatives and friends and coworkers, and that's what's most valuable. So really the answer to this and the story of Mephibosheth is one of perspective. It's seeing yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ at the table of Jesus and knowing that there is a restoration. And you know, Mephibosheth, I'm sure, looked back after that and said, you know, I still wish I could walk and run. And maybe he even thought, you know, I still wish I was the king. But the story doesn't end there. When we read the pages of the gospel, we find a Messiah, the Son of God, who is healing the lame. There are people who can't walk. They're on mats. And he says, with a word, rise, stand up, walk. There are people who are blind, people who can't see, people possessed by devils. And this is one of the things I think, you know, we Christians miss when we don't read the Old Testament. When we don't read the Old Testament, we don't see the power of Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, David, yeah, he could, you know, let Mephibosheth eat at his table and give him a bunch of land and a bunch of money. But the son of David, the true Messiah, the true King of the Jews, does far more than that. He doesn't just give us a consolation prize, kind of how David did for Mephibosheth. Christ comes and brings a full restoration, a full healing. The lame man with broken feet stands up, walks, and dances. So this is the Messiah we have. We have one who will bring about full healing, full health, full restoration, and then an infinite amount of more blessings. That is the religion that we believe in. That is the faith we confess. This is the Son of God who we love and who loves us. So when other people hurt you, take a step back and think of the perspective of Mephibosheth. Not just with Mephibosheth with David, but Mephibosheth as a lame man with Christ, fully restored and with the hope of a promise that far exceeds anything that you could ever expect. Okay, so it's time for the tip of the week, which I've already leaked out. That is to read the Bible in a year, and I'll explain that in just a bit, but I want to first cover a couple of announcements here. The first one is, I just want to thank everyone who got a copy of my book, Sword and Serpent. As I mentioned before, it hit #1 Amazon bestseller in young adult historical Christian novels and young adult action category in those genres. So thank you so much. It continues to be at #1 or hover around #2, #3 spot day to day. So thank you so much. I hope you're enjoying the book. Sword and Serpent is my first novel, and it's a, pardon me, a retelling of St. George and the dragon. St. George, that great early saint, and then this legend associating him with a dragon. It's a retelling, a historical fiction of how it maybe all could have happened. Has a lot of suspense, a lot of action, and some interesting characters like St. Christopher, St. Nicholas, who bilocates in the book. He's really fun. St. Blaise and others. So if you're into fiction and if you want a good, clean Catholic book for maybe your teenagers or a young person, or you just want to dive into it, a lot of adults are enjoying it, check it out, Sword and Serpent. Sword and Serpent. Go to Amazon.com. We'll put a link in the show notes. Also, this week we're having the 2015 enrollment for the new St. Thomas Institute. The new St. Thomas Institute is a way that you can take online Catholic classes, and we are launching our new Certificate in Catholic Apologetics. We have over 1,400 students who are studying theology in the new St. Thomas Institute in over 25 nations. So it's gotten to be really big, very successful, and people are enjoying it. Amazing retention rate. I think last time we checked a few days ago, our retention rate over the past year is 96%. 96%. So that means those who signed up, 96% stay with us, which is just phenomenal. I think it's a testimony to everyone involved and our whole team at New St. Thomas Institute that works so hard to make these online video classes and MP3s and resources available. So right now, this week is enrollment. And if you join this week, you can get access to the Certificate in Catholic Theology and the Certificate in Catholic Apologetics, all for the price of one, and you get 40% off your tuition, plus a bonus vault of Catholic resources and bonuses and free books. So really, if you want to get serious about studying Catholic theology in 2015, this would be a perfect way to do it. So if you want to sign up, head on over to newstthomas.com, newstthomas.com. And to all those listeners of this podcast who are members of New St. Thomas Institute, thanks so much for being a member. I love talking with you and exchanging emails and comments. And I've learned a lot, and I've enjoyed being with you this whole year. The New St. Thomas Institute is one of the greatest successes and joys of my life. And I just love teaching y'all and delivering content every week, new videos about Catholic theology. And then these new videos we're doing on Catholic apologetics are awesome, probably even better than the ones from last year. We're really enjoying them and putting them together. So it's going to be a great curriculum, a great syllabus. So stay tuned. And again, if you're new to this and you want to join, do it this week so you can get both certificates and 40% off your tuition. Go to newstthomas.com. Okay, speaking of getting serious about theology, you got to read the Bible. St. Jerome says, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And one of the best ways to do that is to read the Bible in a year. My friend Brandon Vaught recently just put up a post on his site at the beginning of the new year challenging people to read the Bible in 365 days. There's a bunch of plans to do that. The easiest plan is to read 3 or 4 chapters every day. The plan I'm doing is I read 2 chapters of Old Testament, a psalm, and then 1 or 2 chapters of the New Testament. That's easily going to get me through it in 1 year. I've done it that way in the past. You'll go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You can say, hey, I have read the Bible, the most important book ever written, a collection of love letters from the Holy Trinity written to your heart. Why are we not reading this amazing book, the holy book, the Biblia? So make it a resolution. If you're listening to this and it's already way past New Year's, I mean, today I'm recording this, it's Feast of the Epiphany, Happy Epiphany, everyone, January 6th. It's okay. You can start. You don't have to get it exactly in 365. If you run over, if you finish early, great. The important thing is you begin. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Reading of the Bible begins with one page. You got to read that first chapter and the second chapter and then just keep going. So that's the tip of the week. Get serious about the Bible. I guarantee you it will change your life. I'll go ahead and make another one of these crazy offers that I do in the podcast. If you read the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, or table of contents through maps, you read the whole thing, and it doesn't radically transform your spirituality and your relationship with God, I will buy you a dozen steak dinners on December 31st. Guarantee it. I'll come, we'll go to Outback, we'll go to any steakhouse you want, I will buy you steak, because I am convinced the Scriptures will permeate your life and bring you to new levels of intimacy with God. Well, before we get to our Latin word of the week, I just want to say I got a gift offer for you. If you head over to taylormarshall.com, in the upper right-hand corner is a free book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. It's still there. You can download it, just enter your email address, and we'll send you that book right over. Also, if you like this podcast, you can subscribe. It comes out every Wednesday. I've been a little bit behind over the holidays because of, the holidays and being sick a little bit, but I'm going to get back on it. Every Wednesday, these podcasts come out. So head over to iTunes and search Taylor Marshall Show in iTunes and hit the subscribe button. That will send the new shows, every Wednesday to your mobile device. And also, while you're over there, please give a rating of this show. I would really appreciate it if you would go to iTunes, search Taylor Marshall Show, and when you find it, leave a rating and say something nice. This helps other people find this Catholic podcast in iTunes. And while we're talking about that, I'm going to give some shout-outs. So I'm going to give a shout-out here to Derek BC, who wrote a 5-star review. He said, "I enjoy listening to the podcast during my commute to and from work. I sometimes wish the commute was longer, so I wouldn't have to wait for the trip home to finish it. I like the practical applications in the messages as presented by Taylor. If you want to learn how to better put your faith into practice day by day, subscribe." So thanks, Derek. Also, CT Sishi wrote a 5-star review, and Andrew, 10 of 11, did. Also, Mateo, thanks for leaving that 5-star review. Hippo Fat, what a name. Hippo Fat left a 5-star review. Thomas C. Bonin also left a 5-star. Todd Bowman. Riol, E. Kane, Ethan Kyle, shout out to you. S. Ryle, and there's so many more. But all of you, thank you so much for taking some time out of your day to leave a review over at iTunes. So again, if you want to, please head over to iTunes, search Taylor Marshall Catholic Show, and leave a review. I really, really appreciate it. Now, the Latin word of the week is vulnus. Vulnus, or if you want to use classical pronunciation, vulnus. Vulnus. Vulnus is the Latin word for a wound, an injury. This is where we get the word vulnerable. If you're vulnerable, you're able to be wounded. Now, vulnus is an interesting word in Latin because it doesn't just refer to a wound of your physical body, but often, frequently, vulnus refers to an emotional or mental injury or an injury of love. So if your love has been dashed to the ground, or you have a mental pain or hurt or injury or an emotional injury, this word vulnus would be used. So again, vulnerable has a special relationship to emotional and mental wounds, or we may even say spiritual wounds. So that's the Latin word of the week, vulnus, where we get the word from vulnerable. Next time you're at a cocktail party, you can bring up that word vulnus. If someone says the word vulnerable, you can say, "Hey, you know where that word comes from? Let me tell you, because I've been listening to the Taylor Marshall Show and I get my daily dose of Latin every single week." Well, hey, thanks for listening again. I really appreciate you. I hope that you continue to listen to the podcast, and I thank all of you for your encouragement and your kindness, especially over the holidays. It's always great to get all the kind notes and reminders. So thank you so much. God bless you. I do pray for you, and my wife prays for you, and our family prays for you. You are really important to us, and you provide a great source of hope. So thank you. You are in our prayers. And I hope that any of you who do have wounds continue to find grace and healing and mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of our souls. And remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Deo Patri Nostro et a Jesu Christo vobis. Hey, thanks again for listening. For more podcasts, visit taylormarshall.com and look for the weekly podcast button. Thanks. God bless.